Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this day of rest, where we have a taste of what we will be enjoying for all eternity. This is just a small portion of your family, but the entire family of God will be gathered around the throne of our Father, worshiping you, enjoying you, rejoicing in you, praising you for all eternity. And it will truly be glorious. And so we give you thanks for this small taste of it, and we pray that our time here would be of benefit to us because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and that it would be glorifying to our Savior Jesus Christ, again, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst, in our hearts. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 6 down through verse 11. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. This is on page 896, Lord's Day 52. We have three questions, and we are done with the Heidelberg. As always, I get to ask the questions, you get to read the answers. And remember that what we're doing is we are confessing truths. Yes, it's written by men, but we're confessing the truths that are summarized by men from God's word, and we're confessing them to God, not to ourselves predominantly, not to one another, but to our God. What does the sixth petition mean?
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win.
How do you conclude this prayer?
For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever.
What does the little word Amen or Amen mean or express?
Amen means this shall truly and surely be, for it is much more
Let's read Psalm 129. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. A song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. Yahweh is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaths his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and the time we have together this morning. We ask of you that you would enable us to understand what we have read, what we have sung, and understand the significance of it, not just for the original readers and hearers, not just for those who would sing this psalm on their way to or from the three annual feasts that Israel, but also because it's in your word, it's for us to sing as well. To help us understand how Jesus would have understood it as he would have sung this, it was his hymn book, but also how it speaks to us of him and what he has done for us in this dispensation. We pray for the churches of Christ in our city. First of all, of importance to us would be those churches with whom we have official fraternal relations, the Reformed Church in the U.S., and then also the Presbyterian Church in America, St. John's, with whom we've had a long and close relationship, Zion, Grace, Redeemer, and the new church, whose name I just can never remember. But we pray your blessings on them. When we ask for them what we ask for ourselves, Lord, growth in grace, growth in the love of Jesus Christ, growth in sharing him and living for him, and then also, Father, growth financially, growth numerically, because we would pray that we would be reaching people with the good news, and that people who are lost and do not know you would hear the good news and come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Father, we pray that not just for these six congregations, but for those churches of Christ that are in the city that we don't have fraternal relations with, because there's some significant differences in our beliefs and practices. And yet, they're true churches of Christ. They know the Bible is the Word of God. They know that salvation is achieved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. They practice the sacraments, whether they call them a sacrament or an ordinance is irrelevant. They practice them aright. They are our brothers and our sisters in Christ, in spite of the differences we may have. And so we pray that you would bless them, just like we prayed for ourselves and the other five Reformed churches. That the true Church of Christ in this city might be standing for Jesus Christ and glorifying him and sharing the good news about him with the world around us. We pray for those who rule over us. We've been commanded to do so by at least two of the apostles in the New Testament. Pray that we would have peace, that we would be able to live quiet lives, but also lives with the freedom to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. That we have the right to not surrender ourselves to the government, whether it's local, state, or national, but to surrender ourselves to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We beg this of you. We pray for, finally, Father, not finally, but next to last, we would pray for those who protect us, whether they wear the uniform of our city, police or fire, of our state, or of our nation. There are men and women standing guard over us right now, and we pray that you keep them safe. We pray further that those who minister the gospel to them, the chaplains of various organizations, those who are true Christians, would be bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And finally, Father, as we've been praying for many, many long months, and I at least will not stop praying for it, we ask that you would grant to the United States the greatest gift you could give to her by giving repentance and revival to the Church of Jesus Christ. We desperately need it. And we know that we cannot produce it on our own. And we also know that if that comes about, then the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be built to a degree and with a speed it has not seen in this country in living memory. We pray this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so why do you have five? Is it five? Yeah, five columns. I am no way do I want to discourage you from bringing your own Bibles. In every way, I want to encourage you to bring your own Bible. But some of you carry translations other than what's in the pew and what I have here in front of me. And I think it's also a good thing to look at various English translations and to compare them, particularly if you can't read Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. And I can't read Aramaic. Never had it. So there are similarities and differences. The New King James and the Modern English Version, Modern English is relatively new. In fact, it's the newest of all these translations. It was done because of British chaplains realizing that the British soldiers and sailors couldn't understand the Old King James. And so they commissioned an updated version. It was also, when that was happening, American chaplains also joined in the ministry of producing this. Like the New King James, it comes from the same texts, and like the King James, it's an updating of the Old King James. The New American Standard and the English Standard are both derived from the American Standard of 1901. The ESV comes by means of the Revised Standard Version. And of course, the American Standard of 1901 was a revision of an English revision of the King James. It gets complicated, doesn't it? The New International isn't related to any of them, okay? Which is why sometimes, you know, it can be really weird or way out there, but there are also times I've found it to be even more literal than the New American Standard, strangely enough. And again, if you can't read the original languages, then comparing the translations can be helpful to you, all right? So that's why they're there for you. And I will be pointing out at certain points certain things in these renderings. You've got them there in front of you just like I have in front of me. But let's start looking at the psalm, first of all. What we have here, again, a psalm of ascents. These psalms come up through 127, excuse me. That's the center of all of these psalms. There's a rising action and kind of a falling action. 129 is almost certainly not written by David because it's not attributed to him. It's also almost certainly coming after the exile. It has some clues about that for us. And it would be what you could call an imprecatory psalm. It's asking God's judgment upon those who have persecuted God's people. In the very first section, verses 1 through 4, we have past afflictions and the rescue. Let's dig into that. I love the phrase. We'll look at this, by the way. Put your finger in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to have to flip there in a minute. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And I just want to make a little comment there. That word affliction, its root has to do with ropes or cords. It is a different word from which we have in verse 4, but it still deals with being tied up or being controlled. All of your English translations, however, correctly understand it not in a literal fashion, but in a non-literal fashion. It's not literally being tied up and thrown on the railroad tracks. What was that song that, what's his name, did? It doesn't matter. But it does have to do with the affliction or the persecution. Those are the two translations I remember most clearly of what this is referring to. They've afflicted me. And you have this this sort of liturgical, let Israel say it, and it is repeated. Let's look just for a moment, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 19. We have a similar phrase. In fact, Jeremiah is older than this psalm, so it's probably a reference back to it. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says Yahweh, to deliver you. They'll fight, but they will not prevail. Well, what do we have? Many times they've afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Well, who's the they? All of those who have opposed Israel. In fact, we'll see in the next verse, this is certainly going back at least to when they were down in Egypt and when they were made slaves, but also after they came up out of Egypt when they were attacked by the Amalekites and when they took the land and finally conquered it and settled in, and then they were attacked by the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Amalekites again and again, Arabs, the enemies around them. And in every case, according to the book of Judges, in every case when that occurred, it was because Israel had sinned, had drifted from God, and he used those nationalities to discipline them, to punish them, to drive them back to him. But it was still an affliction, still a persecution. And the promise and the rescue is found there in the second part of verse 2. They've not prevailed. Why have they not prevailed? Because Yahweh has stood up for them. They would be punished for their sins. They would realize what they have done, and they would turn to God in repentance and faith, crying out to him for help, and he would deliver them. Verse 3 is cool in a certain way. It's an image of an image. Okay? It's not literal. I mean, how are you going to plow across somebody's back, right? But what it is referring to is how when they were slaves in Egypt, and many other times as well, they would be whipped. And the whip would cut through the skin, even cutting through the muscles, leaving gouges on their backs. That's what it's referring to. Those furrows are long. Those scars across the back are long and deep, as they would have cut the Israelites for their lack of production, for their lack of obedience, or whatever else. These are what their enemies would do to them. And it continues, though, with this beautiful statement. They have not prevailed at the end of verse 2, but the end of verse 1, we have this glorious statement. One, Yahweh, the covenant God, is righteous. Your translation might have just. Those are both valid translations. He is righteous and he is just. When it says he's cut in pieces the cords, it's a single word. It's singular. So it could be he cuts the rope or he cuts the cord of the wicked. But here's the interesting thing about this particular word. It is different from the afflicted, which the root back in the first and second verse about being persecuted has to be with tied up with cords and so forth. This particular word is for the rope that would fasten an ox to a plow. Do you get a point? They were using humans to plow the fields. They were using humans as their slaves to fill in for animals who should be doing the work. They were using the Jews to labor like that. Kind of makes me think of the English translation as work makes free that was over some of the German concentration camps. Yeah, work to death, that makes you free, all right, free from life. He's cut in pieces that cord, that rope. He has set his people free from Egypt, and he set his people free from the Edomites, and he set them free from the Moabites. He set them free from the Ammonites. Those are cousins. He set them free from the Philistines. He set them free from the Amalekites. Remember, Saul attacked them and almost wiped them out. David attacked them and evidently did wipe them out, mostly, because there were still a few Amalekites wandering around who actually turned righteous. But there were also Arab invaders. And all of them, God delivered his people from them. over and over and over again. It has happened from my youth, from the very beginning of Israel as a people, up to the time that this was going on. And that's why they're singing this, you see, because coming back from the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, those people are also involved. It's not just Egypt and their cousins who surrounded them and disabused them. It's also the Assyrians who came in and assaulted them. And later the Babylonians who destroyed the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem and took them away as slaves and made them suffer and slave away for the power of Babylon. And what happened? God set them free. Why would you sing about that? Because you're still under the thumb of a foreign oppressor, the Persians. Later on, they would be singing this when they're under the thumb of the general and his family who took over most of Alexander's empire. In fact, they were first under the Egyptians and then under the Syrians and the Seleucid Empire, and then later under the Romans. And this song would be sung in all of those cases. In all those situations, they would be thinking of how, from Egypt on, how the peoples around them, who were not part of the covenant people, were abusing them, using them, seeking to destroy them. And yet they did not prevail, because God had rescued them. Their covenant God had been there for them. We then come to the second part, and this is where the true impeccability shows up, the praying for destruction. It's not quite as brutal as some of the Psalms, which we're talking about, break the teeth. If you're having a broken tooth, you'll know that you'll start wanting to hide that, right? But shatter their teeth, break their bones. Well, somewhat like that. One of the interesting things I found is that the modern English translation is the only translation that follows the word order to some degree of the original text. You'll notice it says, turn back those who hate Zion, because Zion's the last word in the Hebrew passage. It doesn't make a lot of difference. It's just, it was interesting to me that all the others have it somewhat differently. It has a may all or let all. And that's not a bad rendering, New King James. Let all those who hate Zion, that is, may this be the situation for them. It's asking for a curse upon them. It's asking for God to deliver his people by pouring out upon them that which they had poured out upon his people. What's he asking here? If you hate Zion... of course, Zion is not just the city of Jerusalem. Zion's part of the city, but it's that one hill where you have the temple. And it's a reference to the people of God, wherever they may live. So if you hate the people of God, and for us on this side of the cross, if you hate the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, and the most bitter enemy of the true church of Jesus Christ is the apostate visible church of Jesus Christ. Starting with Jesus' day, when the apostate old covenant church persecuted him, and after he was raised from the dead, it persecuted his disciples. But may they be ashamed, is another rendering, and may they be turned back, may they be repulsed, driven away. And then this interesting phraseology that we have here. I forgot to bring my little note, but I'll have to do it by my memory. About the grass on the housetops. They had flat roofs. They would have had boards or logs, whatever. They would have woven in grass and straw and so forth, and then they would have covered it with mud to kind of plaster it. Strangely enough, that mud would have grass seeds. I mean, the grass could sprout up on the roof, but you're talking about a thin layer of dirt. There's no place for it actually to grow. And so the prayer is that those who hate Zion, may they be like that grass. It doesn't prosper. It withers before it grows up because it's got no root, There's not much nutrition. There's certainly not going to be any reservoir of water for the roots to go down and draw up. And then the description, verse 7, is still about the grass, and it uses two different images. The reaper, you swing your sickle, and you haven't even got enough to fill your palm. That's the literal reading. You haven't even got a handful. For the person who would put it in a sheave, there's not even enough to fill their arm, let alone their whole big arm, a double armful. There's not enough there. Why is that significant? Well, I had to look this up. If you have a 1,000-pound cow, it will eat, on average, 25 to 30 pounds of grass a day. This is not going to be enough. If you have a 300-pound ram, it's going to eat 9 to 12 pounds of grass a day. A fistful of grass? It's not even a fistful of grass. That's not even a snack for those. They are totally worthless, is the point. God, make them absolutely worthless. Not only is there insufficient quantity, but they wither and they dry up and die. All of those who hate the people of God, who hate the worship of the true God, may you do these things to them. I pointed out a number of times in the past that a number of the Psalms of Ascent echo the high priestly benediction. And just for those who don't remember it, I'm going to read the whole section. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.'" O. Palmer Robertson, in his book on the flow of the Psalms, makes a great point about that. What's kind of fun for me is he doesn't mention this psalm at all. Because you see, this psalm is talking about the high priestly benediction, but not in the sense that may the peace of God fall upon Israel, or may Yahweh watch over you, may Yahweh keep you, may Yahweh lift up his face upon you. No, no, no. It's the negative. And for the moment, turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. Before we read that last verse, I want you to read here Ruth chapter 2. And this is verse 4. "Now behold, Boaz came from Beit Lehem and said to the reapers, 'Yahweh be with you.' And they answered him, 'Yahweh bless you.'" Or a more accurate rendering would be, "Yahweh be with yous," because that's a Scot English word, right, Lynn? Okay, that's why I have it in Philadelphia, because all the Scotsmen and Northern Ireland people landed there. Yous is when you've lost the, okay, because that's what Boaz says in the Old King James, "Yahweh be with thee," that's one person. Or no, with you, and then they say with thee. We lost thee, which is second person singular, and we have you, second person plural, becomes both. And so what happens? Well, down south you have y'all. In Scotland, and therefore in eastern Pennsylvania, you have yous. In western Pennsylvania, I have no idea where yins comes from. But all those are ways of taking that word, which was plural, and making sure we understood it's still plural. So he says, "May Yahweh bless y'all, yous, yins, and may Yahweh bless you." That was a normal custom. That's how people greeted one another. And what is this psalm saying? Let not those who pass by, nor those who are with them, let them never say, "The blessing of Yahweh be upon you." And let them never hear in response, "We bless you in the name of Yahweh." If it's French, may they never say adieu. And I probably butchered that. What is it? Adios in Spanish, right? In English, it's goodbye. What does goodbye mean? God be with you. God be with you. May no one ever say that to you. If you hate the people of God, if you hate the worship of the true God. Instead, may all of those, it's a kind of a reversal. Instead of covenantal blessings, this is a prayer, verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, is a prayer for covenantal justice. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, you have all the blessings upon Israel. One of those blessings is 10 of you will go out and 1,000 will run away. Your enemies will be scattered by you because of the covenant God being with you and protecting you and providing for you. And here is the prayer. If these people who would lay our backs open, these people who would use us as oxen to pull their plows, these people who would make us slave away for them because we are worshipers of the true God, may they never have the blessings. Remember, one of the things we pointed out a week or so ago is when they got to Jerusalem, and what was the whole goal in those three feasts? That they would, yes, they'd have a mighty feast, and yes, there'd be singing, and there'd be celebrating with all their fellow Israelites, but there's to stand there in front of the high priest as he pronounces that high priestly benediction, knowing that he is pronouncing God's blessing upon his people, God putting his name on his people through the high priest. That's the high point. And their prayer, may these people never, ever experience this. Now, that's the psalm in the context of the original hearers, the original singers. There are echoes in the New Testament. We'll start, first of all, with where we were last week, which is Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, the Beatitudes. We're not going to read all the Beatitudes. I just want to read a couple of them, starting with verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is their rejoicing in Psalm 129? Their rejoicing is that in spite of all the affliction they've had, their enemies did not prevail over them. In spite of how degraded they may have been, the covenant God cut in pieces that rope that tied them to the plow. Our Savior tells us that we have been blessed, strangely enough, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what's the blessing? We inherit the kingdom of heaven. He then says in the next verse, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. We'll notice that in the epistle by Peter in a minute. For my sake. Now, if they're slandering you because you're a thief, this blessing doesn't belong to you. If they're slandering you because you're a murderer, this blessing doesn't belong to you. But when they call you all kinds of vile things and it's false, simply because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's a blessing for you. And how are you supposed to react when that happens? This is not easy by any means. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad when that occurs. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I just realized, reading that in front of you, I missed one passage where Peter and John were whipped because they preached in Jesus' name, and they counted it a blessing to be found worthy to suffer for his name. That just blows my mind. A cross-reference to this passage is in 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, Peter echoes what Christ said here, which is also an echo of Psalm 129. Starting again in chapter 4, verse 12. having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, sound familiar now? They may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know what's really weird about that passage? The king is a guy named Nero. That'll really stretch your brain a little bit, won't it? But he's saying the same thing as the Savior. Don't allow someone to accuse you of crimes righteously, but when they accuse you falsely, how we behave says a lot. And finally, in Apostle Paul's experience, this is the passage we read earlier this morning, our New Testament reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to look at two verses, though. 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What was this psalm has us singing? Many a time have we been afflicted from our youth. Let all Israel say this, including the New Testament Israel, the church. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, from the beginning of the church, of the old covenant as well as the new, yet they have not prevailed. What's happened to Edom, Moab, and Ammon? What's happened to Assyria and Babylon? What's happened to Persia and Alexander's empire and the Seleucid Empire and the Roman Empire? What's happened to the churches, the professing churches that persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant? Brothers and sisters, he has cut the cords of the wicked. He has set us free. Let us rejoice in his deliverance of us. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you have done for us, what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us in setting us free from the greatest wickedness of all, the slavery we once experienced to Satan. You cut that cord as well, and you set us free. And as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, do surround us and besiege us, and yet you have the victory. The victory that we have is one that you bought for us. The victory that we have over ourselves, over the world, over the devil, as they attack us and crush us, the victory we have is one that is attained by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we give you thanks that it's not from us. In this country, Lord, we have had very little persecution. It's beginning to show up. It's not as bad as in other English-speaking countries, let alone in other nations. But it may happen. May this psalm prepare us, our children, and our grandchildren, should, in your sovereignty, we or they face it, to know that you are the sovereign king and the sovereign ruler, and they cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.